What wonderful knowledge to know that, as Paul could say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And then the one time in the New Testament that gives us the knowledge and assurance of that continuing love in the present tense, John writes in that first chapter of the Revelation, unto him that loveth us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood. This morning I'd like to have you turn to the first of our four selected psalms for the morning studies, Psalm 19. What I'd like to do in the interest of saving just a little bit of time is to, instead of reading the psalm through, I'll take it stanza by stanza. It has three stanzas, and we'll look at the first stanza after reading that section, and then we'll go on to the second through the end of the psalm. Verses 1 through 6, then, of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. As we've indicated already, in this psalm there are three distinct parts. God is revealed in nature, verses 1 through 6. He's revealed in scripture, verses 7 through 11. And then he's revealed in experience, verses 12 through 14. One of the old country writers, W. Graham Scroggie, suggests that in this psalm we contemplate the skies, or the scriptures, or the soul, and you are face to face with God. In the skies is revealed his glory, in the scriptures his greatness, and in the soul his grace. I think that's an excellent summary of the main thrust, the primary subject matter of this psalm. Really, we have here God's wondrous witnesses. One of the reasons the Lord has left you and me in this world is that we are his witnesses. But God has other witnesses, and he has the witness of his creation. He has the witness of his word. And of course, he has the witness here concerning his grace and the experience of the individual soul. Therefore, we want to look at this psalm in the light of these three things. And first of all, to consider God's revelation in the skies, his revelation in the heavens. Last Friday was a beautiful day, if you can remember that far back. We were just so thankful to get out of the winter and the snow and the cold and find ourselves, having left Detroit on Thursday, to find ourselves in the Orlando area in that beautiful, lovely sunshine of Florida. And that particular day, my older brother Harry, along with his wife, they took Lillian and me over to NASA. I had never been to NASA. In fact, my brother had never been to NASA. And we were over there and we looked at all the different things. Rather a sad place in certain ways, as we know from the present time in view of the tragedy of some weeks ago. And I was thinking a great deal about space, and as we went into the various exhibits and saw various models of the universe and even of our own solar system, I was made to appreciate still further our tiny insignificance in relation to the vast universe around us. And I was made to appreciate afresh, as I am this morning in the light of this psalm, the Creator's power and greatness and glory of our Savior God. So here we have God's revelation in the skies, and the witness of the heavens is fivefold. First, it's specific. The heavens do not tell forth God's love, grace, mercy, or will, but they do declare His wisdom, power, glory, and goodness. I was out fairly late last evening, but I was under the curfew. Please be assured of that. I was in before 11, and as the old expression goes, saints bound for heaven should be in bed by 11. Well, that's the first evening I've gotten to bed by 11 at Park of the Palms, but I was glad to make it pretty much by that hour. But walking from Mrs. Thompson's home to the lodge, I don't know whether you looked up last evening, but the sky was beautiful, especially to a Detroiter. We don't see much of the open sky and its beauty as it was unveiled last evening. And I was looking at some of the formations with which I'm familiar and just walking along, worshiping, thanking my Savior God for His creative handiwork, His creative power and glory. And yet to know amidst all the vastness of the universe that He's concerned about us as individuals, even to the very numbering of the hairs of our head. I'd like to share something with you this morning that will make you appreciate, I hope, something of the vastness of the creation and God's creative power and glory as revealed in this psalm, in the light of what scientists tell us. Just this one illustration. How long would it take us to reach the nearest star if we could travel at the speed of light, that's 186,000 miles per second, the fastest known speed in the universe? All right, suppose we start today exactly at noon. That's not too far away. We would rocket past the moon in less than 2 seconds. That takes our astronauts about 4 days. Then we'd pass the sun in 8 minutes, 19 seconds. I didn't figure all this out, by the way. I'm just going by what the scientists tell us. Heading away beyond the sun, we intersect the orbits of the planets. That is, of Mars at 6 seconds after 12:20 p.m. Jupiter's at 12:50. Pluto, the outermost known planet, at 5:31 this afternoon. But then we would have to settle back for a very long ride. We would not arrive at the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, until 4 years, 3 months, and 19 days after leaving Earth. And I could see last night probably, if I had had the time to count them, hundreds and hundreds, probably well over 1,000 stars in the heavens. And this is in relation to Alpha Centauri, the nearest star. Then the scientists tell us this. It would take 100,000 light years just to travel across the Milky Way. Now, that's not a candy bar. That is a galaxy in the universe. It is a candy bar, but this is totally different. And there are at least 100 million, I want to get my figures straight here, 100 million galaxies in known space, averaging about 100 billion stars each. If Einstein was right, total space is something like a billion times greater than known space, which means there must be some 10 octillion stars in all space. That is 10 to the 27th power. Sir James Jeans helps us a little bit here, suggesting that there are about as many stars as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. Now, the Bible compares the sands and the stars. You read about this in Genesis 22:17, 32:12, and Jeremiah 33:22. I don't have the time to turn there. Psalm 147, verse 4, declares that God appointeth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Imagine, beloved, a vocabulary of 10 to the 27th power. I've mentioned these things not for your entertainment, but just to help you and me appreciate something of the creative glory and power of our Lord in the wonder of the heavens alone. Thus, the witness of the heavens is specific. Verse 1. It's also steadfast. Day and night follow one another, eloquently recounting and affirming the God of creation, the fact that He is the Creator. And then they're silent. Verse 3. We read here, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And yet last night as I walked along, I listened, I didn't hear a thing from the heavens. The heavens do not speak with words or sounds perceptible to human ears. Nevertheless, they speak and they are heard. And this is what the scripture is telling us. Then in verse 4, they're sovereign. As one has said, sun, moon, and stars are God's traveling creatures. They are apostles on their journey, confirming those who regard the Lord, and their judges on their circuit, condemning those who worship idols. And then finally, as we read in verses 5 and 6, the heavens are splendorous. Here the sun is likened to a bridegroom full of joy. I just had a wedding a week ago Saturday, and it's always a delight at a Christian wedding to have a share in the joy of a bride and groom, and I can still see my friend Tim Talmadge, the bridegroom, and all the joy that filled his glowing face as I officiated at that ceremony. Here the sun is likened to a bridegroom full of joy and as a strong runner. We read in verse 6, his going forth is as from the end of the heaven and the circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. Ah, but there's a greater unveiling than the heavens. Thank God for the book of the heavens. The creation that we appreciate and can apprehend in some measure. So let's go on to God's revelation in the scriptures, verses 7 through 11. Let's read these verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired of they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Two things in this section that is such a wonderful classic section dealing with the Holy Scriptures. First of all, the virtues of God's Word in verses 7 through 9. And then we want to look at the value of God's word in verses 10 and 11. Now that's simple to get a handle on, isn't it? The virtues of God's word and the value of God's word. First, the virtue. I'm indebted to another for this, but let me give it to you. Note that in these verses, there are six designations of the Word of God, six attributes in connection with the Word of God, and six effects of the Scriptures. As to their designations, they are as follows. The law of the Lord. This is one designation of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. The law of the Lord. This is His divine teaching regarding character and conduct. Again in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. This witnesses, that's what a testimony is. This witnesses to what God is and what we should be. And then we have the statutes of the Lord. Verse 8, these are divine directions designed to secure obedience and check disobedience. Fourthly, we have the commandment of the Lord. Again, verse 8. These are His divine decrees as set forth in His word. And then there's the fear of the Lord, verse 9. This is that reverential trust of the soul as the soul is informed by God's word. And then in verse 9 again, the ordinances of the Lord. These are His judicial decisions and His sentences. As to their attributes, the Scriptures are perfect. Go back to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. This means that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are absolutely complete, lacking nothing, having no defect. My, isn't it a wonderful thing to come to this book and to come to it with that knowledge and assurance that it is absolutely perfect and complete. It is God's guide as to how we should live and can live successfully from heaven's perspective in this world. And then the Word of God is sure. Verse 7 again. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Absolutely reliable. We can't always take man's word. We better not. But we can always bank. We can always trust the word of the Lord. Then in verse 8, we have still another attribute. The Scriptures are right. Absolutely correct. The Scriptures are pure. Here's another attribute. The fourth one. Verse 8 again. They're absolutely clear and plain. And then verse 9, another attribute, they are clean, absolutely incorruptible. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, as to the Word of God, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then in verse 9 again, a sixth attribute is that they are true, absolutely faithful. Now, we've looked at six designations, six attributes of the Word of God. Let's look at their effects, the effects of the Scripture. What do they do? Well, one thing the Word of God does is to convert the soul. Going now to verse 7 once again. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I mentioned 1 Peter 1:23 just a moment ago. Whenever I'm with a group of people and whether it be younger or older, testimony is given as to salvation, I always listen for one thing, and that is reference to the Word of the Lord. in my case, the one scripture that the Lord used more than any other to teach me concerning salvation and to bring me to Christ was John 3:16. Maybe it was Isaiah 53:5 or 6 or John 14:6 or Matthew 11:28. In your case, I don't know. But I do find this, that when a testimony has the true ring to it, the scripture is always brought in as that which was the instrument to bring that person to place saving faith in Jesus Christ. James says in James chapter 1 verse 23, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. So here, as to the testimony of scripture from the Old Testament, David writes by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Then another effect is, the scriptures make wise the simple. Now, we're not talking here about a simple Simon kind of simplicity. The thought is here in relation to inexperience. We're all experienced in measure in life, but how little that experience really is compared to what we don't know. And for every day of our lives, I find there are circumstances that I encounter, and I'm without experience in relation to this or that that comes into my life. Therefore, I need this book. I need to be in the Word of God, that I might be taught, that I might be made wise in the ways of the Lord. Even as Christ has of God been made unto us, as 1 Corinthians 1 tells us at the end of that chapter, he's been made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the scriptures not only convert the soul as the instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to convert the believing heart, but the scriptures make wise the inexperienced. And then the scriptures rejoice the heart. I'm sure this is your experience. As one who knows and loves the Lord, we come to the Word of God, and I trust you've been there already today. That is, if it's your habit in the first part of the day to come and read the Word of the Lord. Now, you may do this later on in the day, but the important thing is to discipline yourself to be in the Word for yourself day by day. Don't depend on conference meetings or on sermons that you hear Sunday after Sunday or even a midweek meeting and the Bible study that you attend in your home assembly. Don't depend merely on tapes. They're good, and when the ladies are ironing, that's a good thing to do, to have a tape on, and you can certainly get some good value and riding along in the car and so forth. But I appreciate what Vance Havner has said along this line. He said, we've become a generation of tapeworms instead of bookworms. And we don't want to, we must not neglect our own personal reading of the Word of the Lord. I prepared just last week a message that I'll be giving, Lord willing, on Thursday morning on Psalm 37. And I tell you, it was like finding treasure to delve into the certain things that I trust to bring out in that morning study, and it just rejoiced my heart. And I look forward to Thursday morning as well as the other mornings to opening up the Word of God and just seeking by the help of the Spirit of God to bring before you those things that should certainly rejoice our hearts, even as this psalm rejoices my heart as I come to it today. I think of Jeremiah. My, what a dark and difficult day was his. You read his prophecy. Little wonder he's called the weeping prophet. And yet in Jeremiah 15:16, we read that thy word was found. And he says, I eat the word of the Lord. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And this is what kept body, soul, and spirit together in Jeremiah's day, as this man so keenly felt, as we all do, our inadequacies. In a difficult, trying, critical, crisis day in which we live, a confused day, a day of abounding evil. This is why we need to come to God's Word. Because it'll lift us above earth's circumstances and give us those things to rejoice the heart, even as this particular psalm does. And then, verse 8 again, another effect of the Word of God upon our lives is to enlighten the eye. I've never been a member of a union except one. You say, well, what union were you a member of? Well, I've been a member for over 30 years of the Scripture Union. I don't know if you ever heard of that, but it grew out of children's work in Great Britain. George Goodman, some of you may have some of his books. My father knew him personally and heard him preach. He was before my time as far as his preaching ministry was concerned, but he was one of the ones that was responsible under God's good hand to establish the Scripture Union. And it's just a reading day by day, systematically through the Word, get you through the Bible once every 5 years. And I've been a member of the Scripture Union since college days, with one little lapse, as I can recall. And it was Gerald Gregson, who was secretary of the Scripture Union for North America, that introduced me to that particular type of Scripture reading. You may say, well, I don't need any guide. Well, that's fine if you don't. But I've used this to good effect in my own life, and the reason I mention the Scripture Union is that their main verse that was chosen as a little prayer coming to the Word of God is Psalm 119, verse 18. And we know how Psalm 119 exalts the Word of the Lord. And that prayer is, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And that's my prayer, as I'm sure it's yours, as we come to the Word of God, that the Spirit of God will enlighten our hearts, just as David tells us this is what the Scriptures do for us, among other things. And then we learn that the Scriptures endure forever. Verse 9. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then in verse 9 also, another effect of the Scriptures is that they vindicate themselves. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All right, let's read the last section then of Psalm 19, beginning with verse 12. Who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from secret fault. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, in a sense, this is the most important revelation of all, since it's for the sake of the soul that God has seen fit to reveal himself in his creation and then in his word. And the psalmist here speaks of two things in these closing verses. The first being a sensitive conscience. conscience. And then the second thing, a supplicating heart. First, a sensitive conscience, verses 12 and 13. In all its aspects, either through ignorance or willful disobedience, we need a sensitivity to sin and its development. Whether our sins be of ignorance, sins of omission might be included there, or outright disobedience to God's will. Sin is sin. And as one of the old writers has said, let us remember that for the most part, we are responsible for our ignorance. God will hold us responsible for what we might have known. We need in this day and age, when sin abounds everywhere and so subtly at times, we need to have a sensitivity to sin. We have lost God's people today. We have lost, in measure, the sensitivity to sin that we ought to have. And that some of us did have in days gone by. I appreciate the open, forthright honesty of Billy Graham. I was reading an interview article some time ago wherein a brother in the Lord was interviewing Mr. Graham. And Mr. Graham had the forthright honesty to say, he said, I had to take myself in hand. Now, he doesn't have much time to watch any television, but once in a while he gets home and he relaxes and he does watch the news and he'll watch a few things, as he said. But he said, I found myself watching something on television in my own living room that 10 years before I would not have tolerated. And the Spirit of God just convicted me of the fact that I had grown a little careless, a little less sensitive than I should have been to the sin and smut that's all around us. We turned it off. And I tell you, I appreciate so much the honesty of someone like that, wherein his own heart was convicted, his own conscience was smitten. We need to have that sensitivity to sin in this day and age, that our lives might be holy. The Lord's greatest desire for you and me is not that we be happy. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't go out of here, please, and say Ross Rainey stood up Tuesday morning, March 11th, and said, God doesn't intend for his people to be happy. That's not what I'm saying. God wants us to be a joyous people, reflecting his joy, and he certainly wants us to be on top of our circumstances, and he's given us every resource to be just that. But the first thing that God wants in relation to you and me is that we be holy. And that's why Peter, quoting Leviticus, says in 1 Peter chapter 1, become holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And as we obey the Lord, as we obey his word and are in subjection to it, and our lives are conformed to his word and to the image of Christ, then, with holiness of life, there flows a happiness of life. Or I prefer to use the word joy. Happy comes from an old German word which has to do with circumstances. If you happen to have fun, happy happenings, you're happy. But you see, God's joy, heaven's joy, is independent of earth's circumstances. And even in the midst of sorrow, I heard a brother testified last evening who had gone through surgery for cancer. He said, I found joy in the midst of that circumstance through the word of the Lord and the reality of his presence in my life through the word. And I thank God for that testimony.
He wasn't talking pie in the sky. He had been there. He had been in the valley of incision. And God had brought him through. And he could testify of the continuing joy of the Lord. But may God give us a sensitivity to sin in these days. David was not only conscious of sin and all its degradation, he was also aware of God's mighty power to purify. This was seen in verse 12 at the end of the verse. Cleanse thou me from secret fault. God's word is that which is used by the Spirit of God to cleanse. And that's why we need to be in His word. It's like the laver of the Old Testament. We're cleansed by the precious blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us, as John says, from all sin. But we need to come to the laver of the word, thereby that we might be cleansed from the defiling influence of sin all around us. And then it preserves from sin. Verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. And then that power is there to perfect in righteousness. The latter part of verse 13. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I don't know what the great transgression is. I've wrestled with this. The writers say very little about it. Most writers don't comment on it at all. It could simply be the sin of willful unbelief. Some think it might be the sin of apostasy, of falling away, turning your back on the truth. But whatever it is, there is that one great transgression that damns the soul, and that is rejecting God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this word tells us of Christ, and this word unveils Christ to the heart. And as we have believed on Him, then we are those, of course, that will be innocent from the great transgression of unbelief that would damn the soul. And then there's a supplicating heart here in verse 14. David closes and says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, get the enthusiasm and the feel and the thrill that is in David's heart here. Oh, Lord. And then he personalizes it. My strength. One translation, I was looking at it this morning, the New International Version has my rock and my redeemer. I hope and pray that you can say personally with these possessive pronouns, my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. Let's look at the value of God's Word, going back to verses 10 and 11. I want to close on this note. We have the virtues of God's Word. In closing, let's look at the value of God's Word, just quickly, as we note these things here in verses 10 and 11. As to the Scriptures, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Note here in verse 10 as to the possession of the Word of God. You look at the news, and every day on the news you see the value of gold on the market, and it fluctuates. But here is something that is pure gold. From heaven's standpoint, more to be desired, says the Spirit of God, are they, these scriptures, than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. May we possess it. May we discover. May we mine the pure gold of our Savior God as revealed in the Word of God and possess it for our own. And then there's pleasure in the Word of God. We live in a pleasure-mad society. But for God's people, we have here the pleasure of the Word of God. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We need to seek that pleasure that is offered to us, that sweetness that is here. And then there's protection in the Word of God. We live in enemy territory. The world and the flesh and the devil are our enemies. Look, if you will, here, moreover, by them, by these scriptures, thy servant is warned. And then there's profit. We need to discover the scriptures, to seek them, to believe them. And then there's profit in obeying them. In the measure in which we obey the Word of God, there's profit in keeping of them. There is great reward. May the Lord help us to appreciate these wonderful books, God's wondrous witnesses that He's given to us. His creation, His Word, and then the experience of His grace in our souls day by day. Father, we're so thankful for Thy Word, and for the one of whom these scriptures testify, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we, as we come to thy word day by day, see more and more of him, to learn more and more of him.